I think I'm going to hand over to Tim for the video.
A bit more than they already have. Could be money, latest gadget, or perhaps even a new car.
I swear by Almighty God
that the evidence I give
will be the truth, the whole truth,
and nothing but the truth.
But eventually, I had to steal. It was a way of surviving. See, I had an habit, I was a heroin addict, and I had to get the money from somewhere to fund that habit. And the easiest way for me to do that was to go out and steal.
Do you think having a one-night stand can sometimes spice up a relationship?
They could possibly, but the chances are quite slim.
In this country, hundreds of people were murdered in the last year.
And there were over 700,000 violent crimes reported.
I respect my mum, but I really respect my dad.
I respect them in that they put food on the table, money, and yeah, they're nice people.
Sunday trading has only been lawful since 1995, when the Sunday trading laws were changed, and this enabled most bigger stores to trade for up to 6 hours on a Sunday.
I'd like to be remembered as somebody who other people felt close to.
Not as someone who moans all the time, which I do.
As a young, thinking, old school designer, who was nice to his family and children, and got them moved out of London.
I have a 16-month-old daughter, and I guess I'd like to remember it as being a good father.
The only thing that you could rely on if you were God and someone used your name in a derogatory way would be defamation. So the person would actually have to attack your reputation.
Why do you think people need heroes?
Well, it's nice to have somebody to look up to.
Someone to idolise, maybe.
To motivate them.
Leave them on a better path in life, not as likely to do drugs or get into bad things like crime.
It keeps people off the streets, it gives them an interest.
Family, career, children, money, food. What's the most important thing in your life?
My husband.
My children.
My wife.
Just to try and make a living and support the family.
What can't you do without?
My happiness.
Health, love and money.
Career, I think, would probably be my first priority.
Things we need.
Just to find a place to sleep.
The health of the nation.
What are your priorities?
Well, welcome to the Ten Commandments. As I think that shows, the ones we're going to look at over coming weeks are all actually pinned very much on what we're going to look at this evening as we come to the first one and two. And the question that was just asked there, what's the most important thing in your life? This is really practical for this series. What are our priorities? We've already prayed that God would speak to us, and we believe that to be true. And as we kick off with commandments number 1 and 2 this evening from verses 1 to 6 of Exodus 20, do have it open with me, please, because you'll see it there in front of you, the Word of God alive and here for us, even in our generation. Now, how do we get into the Ten Commandments? Well, I think there's a couple of ways that would be possible. I dare say many of us over a certain age are aware of the Ten Commandments, and even by name, even if we couldn't list them all. But there is a generation coming through who really haven't got a clue about this, and that's the research that shows it. And yet some of us who are older, 40 pluses, we know for a fact that the foundation of our legal system is very much built on God's laws here. The 10 laws which are right at the heart of our culture, our values. And although those seem to be eroding around us, the laws that have to do with property rights and family rights and so on underpin our cultural perspective on so many issues. Many of us would recognise us as having been beneficial to our nation over centuries. And there's something about the framework here of the Ten Commandments, which in the NIV is only 300 words long, roughly, which of course, with law, requires amendment and development and interpretation over time. Even Israel expounded on these 10 over the centuries that followed. But you contrast the simplicity and the clarity of these 10 Commandments with laws made over centuries since. I was looking it up. From 1497 in our own nation, there have been more than 1.5 million Acts of Parliament passed in Westminster. Contrast that with the 4,300 laws created during the Labour government between 1997 and 2010. Now, that's not a political statement, but it's very much that idea of, in a sense, with a government or any society that's trying to give freedom, especially when they're trying by legislation. As the Independent newspaper put it, for the Labour government, a law a day was created. A frenzied approach to lawmaking. But these 10 are the vital starting point of everything. So one way in is, of course, we could talk about law and legalities and the cultural legal perspectives and so on. But that's not adequate. And I mention it simply to remind ourselves of the role that these laws have played over the centuries that have passed. And the Exodus account provides some essential information. The way in this evening, surely, the Israelite perspective at the time, and John has read from and reminded us of the importance of the context. In chapter 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words. There's the fact. It's in its historical setting. It's really important that we get this noted. This amazing theophany, as it would be described, where God reveals himself to his people Israel at Sinai. It's on an actual mountain. As we heard last week and as we looked at it, God, the unapproachable God, with this mountain encompassed with power and holiness and awesome splendor and smoke and lightning, and there's shaking, there's noise. This is God in his holiness. And this same God who has already freed his people from the cruelty and oppression of Egyptian rule reveals himself to his people again here. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And within the sphere of freedom and standing before God, God then gives them his big 10 rules. Now, the sequence is really important, I think. And I've never noted it, I have to say to myself, but in terms of when we're looking at law and grace. Because when these people had experienced the hand of God, their response to that mighty act of God is obedience. Notice, the law doesn't come first and then God saves them from Egypt. Not at all. It's actually Exodus and the freedom that come first. And then God gives them his law after that. Now, just to point the obvious, in case anybody's thinking, well, why'd you get laws introduced at this stage? God isn't trying to spoil their freedom. He's rather giving them the framework so that they know how they were to please him. It's not to limit them with petty rulings or demands. But here God's giving them some principles of law and grace which were for them and for all ages to come. Laws which are based on God himself. In a sense, they're that mirror of God's perfection, his holiness. And as the natural requirements of the love and their obedience will be seen, it will be seen in action, in doing something. Isn't this always the way God works? His people respond to God's work of deliverance. That was true for the people of Israel then. It's surely true of us now, where we've seen God act through Jesus. God has acted decisively at the cross. And because he has loved us first, we will love. Because, as Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And so this law and grace was the secret of God's revelation to his people. It's a much better way in, it's the essential way into these commands. And so we note and we receive, like the people of Israel in their setting, the laws were designed, sealed and delivered by God himself. These are God's laws. Not for negotiation. God makes them. Not for a committee to work them out and hammer them out. It's God's laws. And there are no ethical suggestions here. These are God's commandments. And I stress that, and we do well to take that on board. So let's get going with the first of these commandments, very much under the theme of who or what we worship. Who or what is the object of our worship? You shall have no other gods before me, verse 3 says so clearly. God himself is to be the one true living God. He is the one true living God. His is to be the exclusive place. You will have no other gods before me. Now, I have to say, in preparing this, I got rather bogged down in all sorts of writings which were analysing things like monotheism and henotheism, whatever that was. I got lost on that one. But you know, you could get into all the theories and all the developments of it, but do you know what? It's easy to miss the point, which is really simple here. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Period. Now, how much of a sermon does that need? How complicated can we make things? I like the quote, I think it's Augustine who said it. It's not the things that I don't understand that trouble me, it's the things I do understand. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now what we do need to do here, of course, is, and I call it the naming game. Well, what is the idol? What do idols look like? You say we don't have anything wooden or stone sitting on the shelf in the living room. Well, maybe you don't, and that's good. But I quickly come back, and most of us, it's not a stone or a piece of engraving or a shrine. It's usually a prime piece of furniture in the room called the TV, for starters. Now, like all the idols that I will mention tonight, let me just give this disclaimer. There's not necessarily anything wrong with any of these. It's just its prominence. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And before you get smug and say, well, I haven't got a TV at home. We don't have to go to a temple or to give our worship to a statue, but we do give our time and attention to other things and other people. And this title given to this evening's sermon, The Factory of the Heart, a wonderful phrase by John Calvin. And in a sense, our own human hearts are perpetual factories. The production line is always in action. Human beings made in the image of God, we were made to worship. We were made for relationship. The question is, who are we in relationship with? I was fascinated this morning, so many things tying up, and we didn't plan all this. You never know how these things work, but as we were looking into Romans 6, and John quoted Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. And right there at the very beginning, they were made to worship, and they bring their worship to God. And that haunting phrase that sin is crouching at your door. And God accepts one worship and he rejects the other. Image made in the image of God. We were made to worship. It comes naturally. When Paul went, as we saw in our Acts series in Acts 17, to Athens and looks around, the place is just littered with worship. Worship statues, worship idols, worship shrines. It's what people did. Not just then, they do it now. And so the naming game is important. And Ezekiel chapter 14 verse 3, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel writes. These people have set up idols in their hearts. And God was angry. G.K. Chesterton says this, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. Anything that suits us. And so there's a subtlety to this naming game about what these idols are and how we identify them. But this is for God surely to show us and to deal with us personally. What's being produced in the factory of your heart as I've had to look into my heart? And there's a natural reticence to look inside this factory. Of course there is. But put simply, as the lady asked on the screen, what are our priorities? Well, of course, the correct answer is, as we heard it read from Mark 12, we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. So if that's the idol, it's anything that we put in God's place, anything that takes his rightful place, that is the idol. Now I want to apply that simply. Who are we loving the most? What are we loving the most? What are we relying on the most, perhaps? What is occupying our thoughts? As Tim Keller suggests, if you want to find out what the idols of your heart are, or my heart, he says, complete this sentence. Now, I tried that this morning, and I've done a little survey. The sentence goes like this. I will feel happy, and my life will have meaning if... dot, dot, dot. Now, I asked a few people, and these are the answers, no names being given. I will feel happy and my life will have meaning if I get a good job, if I exceed my expectations, if I live every minute to the full. Somebody else said if I could lose weight, if I could put Jesus at the center of my life as I should, said another. You get the flavor already. Anything can be the idol. Even good, legitimate things can somehow take God's place. And what is it about it? Well, there's something about an idol that is incredibly attractive. It just sucks us in. These things, as I say, don't have to be inherently bad or evil. Even the most honorable, decent things can make the most compelling idols. And these things can work at a surface level as well as a deeper level. Now, I'm grateful to Julian Hardiman for his help on this one and his perspective. I thought this was brilliant. Because when you take the people of Israel themselves, as God is meeting with Moses and giving him the list of the Ten Commandments, what's happening to the people down at the bottom in their group, in their tribe, in their community? Well, you read in Exodus 32, as God was giving these commandments to Moses, the people of Israel were in the process of making an idol in the form of a golden calf. What was it? They were hacked off. Why is Moses taking so long? They start to grumble. And so they pull all their gold and they have it melted down. And Aaron creates this golden calf in the form of their worship and their focus of attention. Now, at one level, that's the surface idol. It's a thing to look at. But of course, at the deeper level, there was something else going on there, because they wanted to be just like the other nations. A replica God. A God they could take control of. A God who would produce something immediate and close up and tangible. A calf. Now, we know that's ridiculous. But here they were, just what they were doing. They wanted something they could worship on their own terms. Now, as they were hoping that the calf would give them all that they hoped in worship, what was going on at the deeper level is the important question here. What was that lying underneath the surface? Well, surely something of security and power and control and approval and so on. And God says to Moses, no, you shall have no other gods before me. And he goes on in the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. I wonder, that idea of the surface idols and the deeper idols. Can I give you a little list that I've come up with? And I could identify with these, and maybe you do too. We can make people into idols. What is it about people? Well, at the surface level, it's the person. But at the deeper level, could it just be that they give us security and comfort? And if those people or that person takes the formal place, the priority place, and God is somehow pushed out, then that person is an idol. And that idolatry needs to be dealt with. Now let's run through the list I've got here. Sports can be an idol for many. An idol for escape and for worship. If you do the tour around Old Trafford, there I mentioned Manchester United this evening, but around on one of the boards it's got Manchester United, the religion. And for many it is the religion, and not just Man U. The car can be the idol for some. What is it about a car? Perhaps the danger of the deeper idol of reputation at stake. The holidays can be an idol. Pleasure, of course, but the deeper idolatry can be one of reputation. Where did you go for your holiday in all this? Promotion can be an idol. Deeper issues being success and reputation again. Our homes can be idols in many, many ways. Places of security, of course, and control and order. My territory. The church can be an idol. My church commitments can be an idol. The idol of our religious performance. You shall have no other gods before me. So if they're the details of the idol, whatever that idol may be, let's come secondly to the main point. Well, what is the mode of how we worship? Inside the factory of our hearts, where all these idols are continually popping up, if we accept that, even as Christians, we can be pretty adept at playing games with objects and with definitions. Let me give you an example that I've pinched from J. John. Helpfully, it's not original to him, but he says, and you may have heard this one before, imagine your life is like driving a car. And there you are, driving your car, it's your life. Where is Jesus in the car? For some, is he in the boot, stashing Jesus into the boot, and then on a Sunday getting him out, and then quick getting back in because a bit embarrassing through a week, and off you drive through the week. My life, my car, Jesus is on board, that's great, but he's in the boot. Is Jesus in the back seat of your car? You're driving along happily. Jesus is in the car, I can smile at the storm, or whatever the song is, but it's not quite like that, but you know what I mean. Jesus is on board, he's with us. It's great. Now, of course, you know where this is getting to, because the point is Jesus in the driving seat of the car? Of course he is. We all want to say yes. Jesus is driving my life. He's in charge. Now, here's the question J. John asks so powerfully. So why are you a backseat driver then? And isn't it true for many of us, this idolatry question actually shows the mirror of our hearts to be, yes, we want Jesus to be driving the car, but in reality, so often, we find that we're in the back seat giving the orders. And if Jesus wants to do us to do something or to go somewhere or whatever it is, we're quite quick to actually dictate terms and do what we want to do. Now there's the crunch question. We can talk the right talk, but who we worship, and the reality is how we worship him. And in 20 verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. I want to point out three things about the process of worshipping idols. The first is that idols are homemade. You shall not make for yourself an idol. The breadth is as wide as one can imagine. We've already covered quite a list of possible idolatry, but in verse 23, it's specified there when it talks about specific idols. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. The deities. Don't do it. But of course, it's not a total taboo on artistic talents, and thank God for that. You just look on a few pages to the tabernacle as God instructs his people how to establish the tabernacle where he would live. And there are instructions given for certain objects. But what God says here is there must not be anything which pushes God out. His people bowing down and worshipping objects is not on. We thank God that icons are not necessary to know God. God wants to communicate with his people, as he does in Exodus 20, personally, through his word, his spoken word, and then his revealed word here. And of course, if any issue or object can become our idol, if any desire or hobby or conviction or power that we have, then idols are homegrown, homemade, and we've got to do something about it. I was thinking about this from the angle of us controlling things. We love to control the controllable. And the contrast here is that in no way can we control God. So anything which is in our life that we can control, actually it is no God. If we can control it, it can't be a God. The contrast with us is no way that we could control God here. And that's the homemade bit, really. We were born naturally to fall into idolatry. Every idol comes down to a love of self. In the end, and this is a quote from Mola, he says, in the end, every idol comes down to a love of self. We fabricate the idol. We fashion it. We feed it. We control it. We admire its beauty, its finitude. For it, in the end, is us. There we are, as idolaters. And in that sense, idols are homemade within our hearts, determining what we live for. And to each of them, God says a resounding no. The second thing is idols provoke God's jealousy. Verse 5, in the middle part of verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And I wonder if we were to brainstorm the attributes of God quickly and run through them, I imagine we'd have a good list quite quickly with things like God is loving, he's holy, he's immortal, he's merciful, he's invisible, he's God only wise. He's omnipresent, if you want to use some big words, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient. Whatever God is, he's infinitely all of that and more. He's wonderfully God. Would you put jealous on the list of attributes of God, I wonder? Do you think of God like that? Because that's what we get in this section here, is that God is jealous. It's a clearly defined biblical description of God. God is jealous in a pure and perfect way. Now, of course, it's not the sort of jealousy we know in our own fickleness and humanity. God's jealousy demands total and exclusive obedience and devotion to him. Because he alone is God. He will not tolerate any other intrusion. I think Exodus 34 is a very powerful verse which is in line with this. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous. Did you know that was one of God's names? Jealous. He is a jealous God. God is jealous of his relationship with his people. God is committed to maintaining that relationship and dealing with any threats. And I think as we talk about this, the most suitable analogy is to do with marriage. I remember one occasion a few years ago, one of my friends was in a restaurant and she went over, she saw one of our other friends sitting having a meal. She went over to talk to him and his wife. She got there and realized it wasn't his wife. He was with somebody else. And she was jealous for that marriage. And as we tried to sort it, and it was a mess. What had happened? A man who had made covenant promises to his wife had gone after another. And it was the beginning of the affair that led to separation and divorce. Tragic. What is it about it? In a later commandment, we will come to it. You shall not commit adultery. And as God looks at his covenant relationship with his people, it's so special. It's so unique. He doesn't want anyone or anything else intruding. There's no room for anyone else in this relationship. Naturally, God is jealous in the pure and perfect way. It's to be an exclusive relationship, a faithful relationship, a pure relationship, a restricted relationship to the two parties. And isn't that one of the problems Israel had for the years down the centuries? That they kept on committing spiritual adultery. God is jealous. And in terms of their idolatry, allowed things and people and situations in that pulled them away from that exclusivity with their God, their Father. Well, God is jealous and he doesn't act flippantly. Oh, well, leave it. Who cares? That's the thing about God, that jealous purity. It's sharp, it's burning. He cares so much for his people. Just as a good husband, a good wife would be if they felt that there was somebody else messing around. It makes us angry if it should happen. And it's good that we remember this with things and with people. I'm just looking around and I've given loads of lists, but isn't it a situation? I'll give you one example from my own experience, and I see some students here as well, and you maybe identify with this. That's how easily even your studies at university can start to become the God, the third party in the marriage, breaking in, taking the place. So easily the home can take that place. So easily it can be another person or another thing. My third and final point is to do with this, that idols need dethroning. Idols require dethroning. Now we used to use this when I was working with Campus Crusade for Christ. Two very simple, two illustrations. Just draw two chairs if you want it at its most simplest. And the fact is that on the left-hand one, the self-centered life, you see the S is sitting on the throne. The self is in charge. Jesus is kept out. Could even describe the person who's not yet a Christian. It does describe the person who's not yet a Christian. And the severe idolatry warning here is that our actions will impact ourselves as well as our families and our descendants. What each person believes and how each person lives affects the present generation and the generations that come afterwards. Do you notice that in Exodus 20 and verse, end of verse 5 and 6? The gods that we worship will become evident with repercussions in subsequent days, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But there's also a wonderful promise built into that. A promise of God's love, which is to be shown to 1,000 generations. So he talks about the consequences for just a few generations to those who go after other gods. God will punish. He's a jealous God. We've said that. But for those who love me and keep my commandments, his love is even greater for future generations. Now, all of this is intended to impact us in our generation as well as those who come after us. But looking at that throne image, the things in our heart that are occupying the throne of our lives, so subtle, so deliberate perhaps, so secret maybe. Whatever the idol on the throne of our lives, it must be dethroned again and again. Now how? There's the question, how? Tell me how, quick, I need to know. Well, of course, the illustration on the right, it gives it in its simplistic form. Jesus needs to be on the throne of our lives. It's where he wants to be. We invite him there by faith alone. And I, again, just marveling at the connections between Romans 6 this morning. And if you weren't here, do listen to what John had to say on it online, because it's a fantastic summary of how this can happen. that in Jesus Christ, our old self has died in Christ and with Christ at the cross. That our new self is free to live for God now. And so we offer ourselves to Him. You see, we can't do it by ourselves. We rely on the power that is Christ's. And we need to do business with Him. And allow Him to come and take the control and the power. To take the reins. To take the throne. To take control. William Cowper wrote this lovely verse, and I end with this. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Let's pray that. Our Father, thank you for the work of your precious Holy Spirit at work amongst us and within us, showing us what we're like, pinpointing the very things that are so often central place, taking number one spot. Lord, so often it feels that that car analogy, that we want you to drive the car of our lives, but we actually want to tell you where we're going. Help us, Lord, to die to self and to walk in your risen life, to know you, your resurrection power, to enable us to take self off the throne. And Lord Jesus, for you to go where you rightly belong. King, Lord, Saviour, Friend. And help us to worship only you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.